to Central Study Hour. We are so happy to have you here at Sacramento Central SDA Church. This world is not our home. And while we wait till we get to heaven, let us fill our homes with love. Our first hymn request comes from California. Thank you, Isabel Tan, for requesting Love at Home, hymn number 652. Please join us as we sing all verses of the song. For singing with us. If you'd like to hear us sing your favorite hymn, please visit us at saccentral.org, select contact us, and there you will find CSH hymn request. Please share us your name, where you're from, and the title or number of the hymn you'd like us to sing for you. We will gladly sing them in a future program. Aren't we all looking forward to living with Jesus in heaven? He too is patiently waiting for us. Our next hymn, requested by Deogratius Maila from Tanzania, is How Far From Home, number 439, and we will sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Trials past, our joys complete, safe in our Father's home. Please join us in prayer. Dear kind Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another Sabbath that we may fellowship with one another. In your blessed home, we are looking forward to the day that we'll be spending eternity with you in heaven. Please bless each and every one of us as we continue to study your word, and may we enrich our lives with your love. Thank you for hearing and answering all of our prayers. In your Son Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our central study, our lesson today is lesson number 3, Understanding Human Nature. Pastor Dana will lead us in our study. May we all be blessed with God's word today.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. All right, we're studying lesson number 3 in the quarterly called On Death, Dying, and the Future Hope. Lesson 3, as EJ said, is Understanding Human Nature. Now, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22242, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address. And if you're in the continental, well, if you're in the United States, we can get that to you. Just really glad to see each of you here. Let's go right to the quarterly now. When you see a title like Understanding Human Nature, there's a couple of different things that can come to mind. One, from a Christian perspective, sometimes we think about human nature in a sinful world as sinful nature, but that's not the focus of this lesson, even though that's kind of related to it, because when we're talking about understanding human nature, the emphasis here is how we're created, and whether we have a dual nature, as Greek philosophy says, or a unified nature, as the Bible teaches. So Let's go right to the memory text. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We're probably going to look at that verse four more times before this lesson goes over, because this is a key verse on how our nature was formed, how our nature was created. And, you know, the author starts out by saying that there's tension between God's word, where he said, if you eat of that tree, you shall die, and Satan's counterfeit promise to Eve when he tempted her at the tree. He says, you certainly will not die. But that tension between those two conflicting views was not restricted to Eve or the Garden of Eden. It has echoed throughout history, as we know. Then the author says, but as Bible-based Christians, we must recognize that only the Almighty God, the one who created us, knows us perfectly. Only he really knows what's true, because he made us. Thus, only in his word to us, the scriptures, can we find answers to these crucial questions. So the author says, this week we'll consider how the Old Testament defines human nature and the condition of human beings at death. So he's barely going to touch anything from the New Testament in this lesson, which is unfortunate, because you really want to use all the Bible, but there's so much on this topic that the author decided to limit himself to the Old Testament, or pretty much. So let's go to Sunday's page entitled A Living Being. Yep, and let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and this is even before that verse about how he created man in detail. So they want us to read chapter 1, 24 to 27. This is the sixth day of creation. And verse 24 says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." So on the sixth day, first we're told how God made animals, right? And some other things that, well, I guess they're all animals. And then verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." And then verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Now, before we go to Genesis 2, the question here says, what similarities and differences can you see between the way God created the animals and the way he created humanity? There's a clear difference right away. A similarity is God made animals and God made man on the same day, but he made man in God's image. He didn't make animals in God's image. Okay? Now, let's go to Genesis 2. And verse 7, our memory verse, says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then if you go down to verse 19, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So there's another similarity there between the creation of all animals and man. And what is that? Yeah, animals and even the birds are included in that verse. And man were all formed from the ground. But the key difference was man was created in God's image. Now, verse 7, the memory verse, has some other details that the author wants us to look closely at, because the second question is, what does Genesis 2:7 tell us about human nature? So while all animals and man were made from the ground, in Genesis 2:7 we see that the formation of man was distinct from the animals in two ways. One of them made in God's image, but another one was God shaped the man physically from the dust of the earth. And what does it mean when he shaped him physically? He made a body, right? He shaped the man physically, then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so his body plus the breath of life, and the man became a living being. a living person. And in Genesis 2:7, it says that he became a living soul. Okay, now that's interesting because a lot of times, you know, people misjudge this whole thing about souls. I want you to go to Genesis 46 for a minute. We're going to see the way the Bible uses the word soul in the same book. And it'll be really apparent that it's different than the way people teach it today. All right, so go to Genesis 46. And this is the account of Jacob going to Egypt. You know, after Joseph has revealed himself and he sends all the wagons and he wants his father Jacob to come with the whole family to Egypt. He's going to take care of him. And in the Genesis 46, it's like a little genealogy. It gives an account of Jacob's family and tells how many people came to Egypt. So look first at verse 15. It talks about the sons of Leah. Leah, I believe, had six sons. And the last part of verse 15 says, all the souls of his sons and daughters were 33. So what does that mean? There were 33 people that were descendants of Leah. They're people, right? They're not disembodied spirits that are coming to Egypt, right? It's real people. Then you go to verse 18, and the sons of Zilpah, that was Leah's handmaid. The last part of verse 18 says there were 16 souls in that family unit. Then you go to verse 22, and it talks about the sons of Rachel. Now, the sons of Rachel were only Joseph and Benjamin, right? But it says there were all the souls were 14 at the end of verse 22. And then in verse 25, the sons of Bilhah, I think she just had two. And the last part of verse 25 says all the souls were 7. And then verse 27 says, and the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were 2 souls. That's Manasseh and Ephraim. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Yeah, 70 people. It's not 70 spirits. It's not 70 disembodied souls or something like that. These are real people. And in the passage, they're called souls. And that makes sense, right? So right in the middle of the page on Sunday, the author explains that in Genesis 2:7, it explains that the infusion of the breath of life into the physical body of Adam transformed him into a living being, or literally a living soul. Now, I got Strong's Concordance with me, and so I looked up the word soul, and I looked up the word soul as it's used in Genesis 2:7, and I just want to share with you what's in the Hebrew dictionary for meaning. Of course, it's translated in English. But the word translated soul in Genesis 2:7 is nephesh. That's the word in Hebrew, nephesh. And the first meaning given is a breathing creature. That means, by that definition, animals were souls too. Any breathing creature. In fact, the next word given is animal. And then the next definition is vitality. Now, this is interesting because vitality suggests energy and life, right? And that makes sense because if God breathes the breath of life into a person, they have vitality, right? And then another definition given is body. It's also a body. It's not minus a body, it's a body. And then the next one is breath. And the next word is creature. And then this one surprised me, but it makes sense, desire. So if you want something with all your soul, the soul can have great desire. It's an entity that can want things and desire things. Even animals have that ability. Of course, humans have it on a much deeper capacity. All right, and then get this, it lists fish. A fish is a soul. Yeah, and then it actually says life. The word soul has to do with life. And then, get this, a man. And then it adds a person, a her or a him. So women, your souls too. I want to leave you out. All right, and then it says self. And all these definitions that are in this dictionary, not a single one suggests a disembodied spirit. It's not in the original language. But yet, that's what Christians believe today, even though the original language completely contradicts it. Because we read into things what we already believe. That's a tendency. And everybody has that tendency. And all right, so in the middle of the page, I read the first three lines. It says, it means that each of us does not have a soul that can exist apart from the body, rather that each one of us is a living being or a living soul. So I don't have a soul. I am a soul, right? Okay. Now, the author says this, the claim that this soul is a conscious entity that can exist separate from the human body is a pagan, not a biblical idea. Now, you know where it came from. The first person that scholars can find on record that taught such a thing, and you've heard of him before, you probably don't remember, might have been eighth grade math, or it might have been geometry. You ever heard of the Pythagorean theorem? Anyone ever heard of the Pythagorean theorem? If I remember right, it has to do with triangles, laws about triangles. Well, Pythagoras was the one who discovered these fixed laws about triangles. And so when I taught eighth grade math, I taught the kids the Pythagorean theorem. Well, Pythagoras lived in Greece at the time Daniel was in Babylon. And he believed that the soul never dies, but is destined to a cycle of rebirths. So Pythagoras believed in transmigration or reincarnation of the soul again and again into the bodies of humans, animals, or even vegetables until it became immortal. Now, most scholars, when they talk about, you know, dual nature, or what I call the dichotomy of the soul, they usually say it came from Plato. But Pythagoras was the one Plato got it from, okay? So Plato, he also lived in Greece around the time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, around 400 BC. Plato enhanced this Hellenistic teaching, making the belief of the immortal human soul so prevalent that it became a popular view during the intertestamental period, and it included the teaching of eternal torture and the practice of praying for the dead, and it even started to influence some of the Jews. In fact, Josephus claims that some of the Pharisees were believers in the immortality of the soul. I don't know if that's true, but he got that idea somehow, and he's closer to that time than me. And I don't know anything to contradict him with. Now, so that's where it came from before Christianity arose. But when Christianity arose, what a lot of people don't realize is the early church fathers, most of them are called the early church fathers because they wrote. And in the ancient world, not many people were literate. So if you could write, that means you already had an education. What do you think their education was? It was the study of the writings of Plato. And so they already believed in a dual soul when they became Christians, and they didn't get that had to be reviewed and looked at differently. So the early church fathers, almost all of them, taught Plato's view while they were teaching Christianity. They just didn't see it. And one of the early writers is a guy named Tertullian. And you know Tertullian if you've read The Great Controversy, because he's the one who said that the blood of the Christians or the martyrs is seed. Ellen White quotes him because that was a good thing to say. But Tertullian also was one of the first of the Christians to write about an immortal soul. In fact, he said, let me just share the opinion of Plato when he declares every soul is immortal. He unabashedly said Plato taught it, it has to be true. Now, these early church fathers, by the way, they all believed Plato was kind of inspired. And so when they became Christians and began to work with the scripture, they say, oh, we got more inspired writings. They didn't replace Plato, they added to him. Okay. Now, how many of you heard of the early church father named Origen? Origen was the most prolific writer of the early church fathers, unless Augustine wrote more. They both wrote quite a bit, but Origen was a very popular teacher. And this was a guy who had a mental capacity that he could teach six classes simultaneously. And people would actually go to a theater to watch him teach because it was such an amazing display of intellectual power. And so he had scribes writing down all his information. And he would give this scribe something for one lesson, then he'd switch to the next scribe, and he'd go right back. Every time he'd go to scribe, it was right back where he left off. So he was a brilliant man, he had a lot of influence, but I've tried to read Origen, and I think the guy was nuts. It's unbelievable. I mean, maybe it's because I can't understand him. But a lot of what he writes, you know, scholars today argue about, was he saying this or was he saying that? So, but he was a popular teacher who spread this pagan belief of a dual soul. He lived in Alexandria. So here's an interesting thing. You probably never heard of Oscar Cullman. Oscar Cullman wrote a very influential book that was published in 1958. And in his book, he argues that the idea of human immortality is strictly from Greek origin. And theologians, he says, can't have it both ways. He said, Christian theologians can't have it both ways. He says, you can't believe in an immortal soul and then believe that immortality is received as a gift at the resurrection. It's just not compatible. So his book was called Immortality of the Soul or the Resurrection of the Dead, The Witness of the New Testament. So very interesting. So back to what page are we on? I think we're still on Sunday. Yeah. All right. So the author goes on to say that understanding the true nature of humanity prevents us from accepting the popular notion of an immaterial soul and all the dangerous errors built upon that belief. And what dangerous errors are we talking about? Immortality. Yeah, what dangerous errors come from the belief of the immortality of the soul? Yeah, spiritualism. Yeah. All right, so the author says that there is no conscious existence of any isolated part of the human being separated from the person as a whole. And he says we should not speculate beyond what the scriptures actually say about this specific matter. And I like what he says here. In fact, not only is the very nature of life a mystery, he says scientists still can't agree on exactly what it means for something to be alive or someone to be alive, but even more mysterious is the nature of consciousness. Can you imagine scientists trying to explain your consciousness and your ability to think? And he asks this question, how does the few pounds of material tissue, cells and chemicals in our heads, the brain, hold and create immaterial things such as thoughts and emotions? Can a scientist explain what makes thoughts and emotions? Not very well. They can maybe say, you know, synapses are firing and they got some idea of things that are going on, but they still can't explain how it actually happens. Says those who study this idea admit that we really don't know. So we don't know that much. That's the author's point is, so we have to just trust God's word. Amen. All right, so let's go to Monday's lesson. The soul who sins. All right, so we're going to go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, 4, and then verse 20. All right, Ezekiel 18, 4. But all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. So that's a pretty clear statement, right? Souls die. But then it says to go to Matthew 10, 28. Matthew 10, 28, it's a verse that people read into it what they already believe. But it isn't, they read into it things it's not saying. At least that's very easy to do. All right, Matthew 10, 28. This is where Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, you could look at that and say, see, the soul and the body, they're two different things. And, you know, you can read into it the popular belief. If you don't have that popular belief, you won't read that into it. So let's think about it for a minute. You remember when I was reading all those definitions on what the word nefesh means? The soul in Matthew 10:28 fits the Hebrew dictionary definition for that word vitality. The actual life, the essence of a person. And so Jesus was saying, don't fear those who can kill your body only, but they can't touch your essence as a follower of Christ. Amen. He says, but fear those who can kill both soul and body, because they have misled you as a follower of Christ. They're the ones that mislead you, so you lose your eternal life. So in this passage, Jesus is talking about your essence as a human being, as a follower of God, the vitality of your Christian experience. Don't let them destroy that. All right, so, but the question is, how can these verses help us understand the nature of the human soul? Well, both verses teach that clearly souls die. I mean, even when Jesus talked about the soul and the body like they're two different things, he still indicated that the soul could be destroyed, you know? So people and animals die. They're not immortal spirits. All right. So the author on the second line says, nothing infected by sin can be eternal by nature. That should be understood, right? The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. In fact, that's what Romans 5:12 says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The author says death is the natural consequence of sin, which affects all life here. All right. Then the author brings out two important points, and this is kind of reviewing with maybe some more clarity what we've already said. One of the important points is that human beings and animals both die, and it quotes Ecclesiastes 3:19-20, where it says, the Bible says, surely the fate of human beings is like that of animals. The same fate awaits them. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. All right, so death is clearly going to happen since sin came into the world and brought death. Animals, humans, there's no advantage. This is what Solomon's saying here. Solomon's saying, humans, don't get too puffed up. You're going to die just like an animal dies. Doesn't sound very nice, but you can't deny it, can you? All right, so then the second concept is that the physical death of a person implies the cessation of his or her existence as a living soul. Amen. They're done. God had warned Adam and Eve that if they should ever sin by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. All right? And that's what Ezekiel 18:4-20 said, the soul who sins shall die. So the author suggests that that has two implications. Since all human beings are sinners, all of us are under the unavoidable process of aging and dying. We can't deny it, right? We can't deny it. And the second point is implied. This biblical concept makes void the popular notion of a supposed natural immortality of the soul. You know, if the Bible says a soul that sins shall die, the author asks the question, if the soul is immortal and exists alive in another realm after death, then we don't really die after all, do we? See, that's the dilemma the Christian world has. The Bible teaches that sinners die, and even righteous people in this world, because they're affected by sin, they die, you know, the first death. And you say they die, and then you say a soul goes on living. Did they really die? No. It's a contradiction of terms, but people grow up with it, so they kind of accept it without thinking that well about it, maybe. You know, you got to be fair with people. You know, if you grow up believing certain things, it's hard to break away from it because it's part of your way of looking at the world. So it says, in contrast, the biblical solution for the dilemma of death is not a bodiless soul migrating either into paradise or into purgatory or even into hell. The solution is indeed the final resurrection of those who died in Christ. And then, you know, Jesus said in his sermon on the bread of life, says, everyone who sees the Son believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:40. Then the question is asked at the bottom, why is the surety of the second coming, which is made certain by Christ's first coming, so crucial to all that we believe? You know, what hope would we have without the promise of his return? And so I just look at this and say, the promise of Christ's return means hope. Hope of the resurrection of our loved ones. Death is defeated. We're the dead are living souls again. And not just for a while, for eternity. All right, let's go to Tuesday. This time they want us to read Genesis 2:7 in Ecclesiastes 12. Well, Genesis 2:7 we've looked at a couple times. That's the memory verse about God forming man of the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So let's go to Ecclesiastes 12. This is the toughest verse. And I remember when I was 14, my brother, oldest brother, had a guy living at our house with us. And he didn't know anything about Seventh-day Adventists, but apparently he grew up in a church, so he knew a little. And we were talking about this Day of the Dead, and he brought this verse to me to prove that your spirit goes to heaven when you die, because that's what it says. So let's take a look at it. Well, Ecclesiastes 12, we'll pick it up with, some of verse 5, because verse 5, 6, and 7, Solomon is writing here about the inevitable aging and dying. Verse 5 says, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be the way. And the last part of the verse says, desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel be broken at the cistern. See, we have all these metaphors for something coming to an end. You know, when a person dies, it's described like a wheel broken at the cistern. They can't get water. Or a silver cord broken or so on. And then verse 7 says, and then shall the dust return to the earth. And what's that referring to? The body, right? The body will return to the earth as dust as it was. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And this is what this kid read to me. And he says, see, you guys don't have the right belief. It says right here, your spirit returns to God. So what is that? So the author asks this question. What contrast can you see between these two biblical passages? And I'll say apparent contrast, because it looks like they say the opposite. So in Genesis 2:7, you know, follow me closely now. In Genesis 2:7, there's a body formed from dust, plus God's breath of life into the body equals a living soul. But in Ecclesiastes 12:7, you have the body goes back to the ground, but the spirit returning to God seems different. It doesn't fit the formula of the other one. So the author asks a question. You know, he says, the Bible teaches that a human being is a soul, and the soul ceases to exist when the body dies. That's what Ecclesiastes 18:4, the soul that sinneth shall die. Then he asks the question, but what about the spirit? Does it not remain conscious even after the death of the body? All right, so this is the big question, and this is what most people believe. In fact, he says many Christians believe so, and they even try to justify their view by quoting Ecclesiastes 12:7, and that's what this guy did to me. He quoted this verse and told me I didn't know what I was talking about. And I was 14, and I didn't have a lot of experience, so I was kind of, he shut me up. And I said, well, I know that's not what that verse means, but, you know, you gotta be able to say more than that, right? So Ecclesiastes 12:7, the author says, then dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Then he points out this, but this statement does not suggest that the spirit of the dead remains conscious in God's presence. See, you have to read into it that the spirit is something conscious that can keep thinking. But if that's what you believe, that's how you're going to read it. If you don't believe that, you won't read it that way. So if it's not a conscious spirit, what is it? All right, now I'm going to bring out my Strong's Concordance again. I looked up spirit and found in the Hebrew dictionary that, if I get there, yeah, it's the word, the Hebrew word, ruach. Ruach. It's like a guttural, Ruach. All right? And you know what it actually means? The first meaning given, it means wind. So when your body goes to ground, your wind goes to God. Well, that isn't, well, what is the wind? Well, you know what the next word is? Breath. And the next word is life. So this literally in the Hebrew, it says, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, you return to the earth and your breath of life returns to God who gave it. The author of life, you know, because it's no longer yours. You're not alive anymore. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew. All right, so the author says that, you know, Ecclesiastes 12:7 refers to death as the reversal of the creation process mentioned in Genesis 2:7. And so, you know, this was the sixth day of creation, Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. And Ecclesiastes 12:7 says the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit or the breath of life returns to God who gave it. And now it's the exact opposite of the formula, showing it in reverse. So the author says, so the breath of life that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and that he also has provided to all other human beings returns to God, or in other words, simply stops flowing into and through them. So a living soul minus the breath of life equals a body that's gone back to the dust of the earth. It's just subtraction instead of addition. All right, so Ecclesiastes 12:7 describes the dying process of all human beings and does so, this is interesting, it does so without distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked. This is a really good point. I never even thought of this one before. But he makes the point that since Ecclesiastes 12:7, just assume it's talking about a real disembodied spirit that goes to heaven. It doesn't distinguish between righteous people and wicked people. It just says that's what happens. And so the author says, if the alleged spirits of all who die survive as conscious entities in the presence of God, then are all the spirits of the wicked with God? That's a good point. Never thought of that one before there. It says this idea is not in harmony with the overall teachings of the scriptures. Because the same dying process happens both to human beings and to animals. Death is nothing else than ceasing to exist as living beings. Then the author quotes Psalm 104:29. He says, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die, return to their dust. So that where there you have a living soul minus breath, dust to the ground. Okay? So the question at the bottom says, we often say that death is just a part of life. You ever heard anyone say that? Yeah. Why is that wrong to say? I mean, I think I know what we mean by it. We mean all lives, you know, have to face death. That's what we mean. But is really death a part of life? No, because death is the opposite of life. It's the enemy of life. So what great hope then is found in the verse, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yeah, it'll finally be gone, right? We won't have to go through any of that again. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. The dead know nothing. Now, it gives four passages, and it says, what we're going to be learned from these passages about the condition of human beings at death. All right, so let's go to Job. Job chapter 3. Let's see, I'm trying to, suddenly can't remember where it is. So there it is. All right, Job chapter 3. And, you know, Job was going through tremendous suffering, so he laments the very fact that he exists in this verse, okay? So Job 3, verse 11, says, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? He says, it would have been better if I died in the womb or died right at birth. Verse 13 says, for now should I have lain still and been quiet? He says, if that had been the case, I would just be still and quiet. I should have slept, then I had been at rest. Job is saying, all this suffering I'm going through, I would have wished I could have died and not had to deal with this. The whole point is, Job recognizes that if he had died at his birth, he would have remained asleep and at rest. In other words, he wouldn't have had a disembodied soul or anything like that. He would have just been at rest. All right, now let's go to Psalm 115, 17. Psalm 115. All right, this one says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. All right, this is interesting, because this verse is defining the location where their dead are kept as a place of silence. The dead go to a place of silence because the dead do not praise the Lord. So this doesn't really sound like people who've gone to heaven as disembodied spirits and are up there praising God, right? All right, now, still in Psalms, let's go to 146.4. And Psalm 146.4 says the exact same thing as Ecclesiastes 12.7. But this is one that you can't misunderstand. All right, so Psalm 146.4 says his breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. And that very day, his thoughts perish. So according to Psalm 146, the mental activities in the individual cease when he dies. He no longer thinks. Okay. The author quotes the New American Standard Bible, which says his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and very day his thoughts, his plans perish. The author says this is a perfect biblical depiction of what happens at death. I think the King James is more clear, because instead of saying his spirit departs, he says his breath goes forth back to God. All right, now we'll go to Ecclesiastes. So we go to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 9. This is a very well-known verse to most of you, I'm sure. All right, Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So, you know, the author, he just brings out, you know, the Bible says the dead don't know anything. There's no work, device, or knowledge, or wisdom, or love, or feelings, or anything going with them or in the grave. So these statements confirm the biblical teaching that the dead are not conscious. They have no thoughts. There's no heart beating. So why shouldn't the biblical teaching of unconsciousness of death generate panic in Christians? A lot of Christians, the first time they hear this correct view, it upsets them. Why shouldn't it upset them? I mean, I had a neighbor in Vermont, and he asked me what I believed about what happens when people die, and he asked me that before he told me that he lost a child in an accident, and it happened right in front of him, and he couldn't do a thing to stop it. He didn't tell me, and so I just started talking about the state of the dead, and he said, that's cold, and there's no feeling in that. And I said, why do you say that? And then he told me about losing his son. And he was mad at the Christians because they said stupid things like, well, God needed him more than you did. Oh my. And he said, and he would get mad. And he'd say, God, don't you care about me? You're being selfish because of the foolishness of other Christians. Yeah. But then he said what I shared wasn't any more comforting. And I realized then, and this is a really important lesson I've never failed since, you always start with the hope in the resurrection. Always, because you never know if this is going to be really hard for a person to take, because, you know, the whole idea of somebody going to heaven and being with Jesus comforts people. Now, my friend across the street, it made him mad because he wasn't comfortable. He was hurting, and he thought God wasn't considering him. But when they, you know, you want to take somebody out of heaven and put them in the cold ground, don't expect people to be happy about that. You know, so we have to start with the hope of the resurrection. You know, when they have more time to think about it, they can see that, wait a minute, this is actually better. And this is where the author is going here. He says, the biblical teaching of unconsciousness and death should not generate any panic in Christians. First of all, there is no everlasting burning hell or temporary purgatory awaiting for those who die unsaved. Sometimes people are afraid, well, what if they went to the other place? I can't deal with that. Second, there is an amazing reward waiting for those who die in Christ. And then he quotes from Desire of Ages, says, no wonder that to the believer, death is a small matter. To the Christian, death is but a sleep, a moment of silence and darkness. The life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, of course, we miss terribly loved ones who have passed on. It just kills us. But we do have a wonderful hope, don't we? So at the bottom of the page says, think about the dead in Christ. And this is a comforting thought to me. They close their eyes in death, and whether they're in the grave for 1,500 years or 5 months, it's all the same to them. The next thing they know is a return of Christ. And then the question is, how then might one argue that in one sense the dead have it better than we, the living, do? Well, when someone dies, their suffering's over, but it's hitting us if there's somebody that we just feel a void, right? Yeah. All right, let's go to Thursday. Resting with the forefathers. There's some text here that they want to see what we can grasp for further understanding of death. And Genesis 25:8 is the first one. So we'll go to Genesis 25:8. This is about Abraham's death. Genesis 25, verse 8. Yeah, it says, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Okay, so in that verse, it uses the expression, he was gathered to his people. You know, what does that mean? And the author explains it in the first paragraph. He takes time to explain this verse. As the Old Testament expresses in different ways the ideas of death and burial. One way is the notion of being gathered to one's own people, you know, gathered to your own people. Like, for example, about Abraham, we're told that he breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. The Bible also says that Aaron and Moses were gathered to their respective people. All right, so we'll think about what that means, a gathering to the people. Now let's go to 2 Kings 2:10, all right? 2 Kings, nobody's turning the pages of their Bible. Oh, 1 Kings, all right, that's why you're quiet, right? The speaker made a slipped up. Yeah, 1 Kings, I'm not going to the one on Samuel because it actually says the same thing as 1 Kings, so we'll just, 1 Kings 2:10, see, in Samuel, it was Nathan prophesying to David about his death. And then he says the same thing that's here in 1 Kings 2:10. He told him that David would sleep with his fathers and be buried in the city of David. So here in 1 Kings 2:10, it says, so David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. All right. So what does it mean? See, Abraham was gathered to his people. David slept with his fathers. Okay. Let's go to 1 Kings 22:40 now. 1 Kings 22:40. This one's going to surprise you. Well, maybe it won't. 1 Kings 22:40 tells us about someone else that slept with his fathers, Ahab. Now, what do we know about Ahab? Yeah, bad dude, right? He got to sleep with his fathers too, whatever that means. So what we get out of these verses, Abraham's gathered to his people, David is resting with his fathers, Ahab is resting with his fathers. What we get here is that people are customarily buried with previously passed on family and relatives. That's all it means, right? So then the question in the middle of the page says, what does the fact that both good and bad kings went to the same place at death teach us about the nature of death? Because Ahab went with his rest with his fathers. David went to rest with his fathers, a good king and a bad king. And these verses here, I'll just tell you, the 2 Kings 24:6 is about Jehoiakim, who was a wicked king. And 2 Chronicles 32:33 is about Hezekiah, who, for the most part, was a pretty good king. And so if they all go to rest with their fathers, that tells you that the separation between what happens with the righteous and the wicked hasn't happened yet, right? So it says about King David's death, the Bible says that he rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David. The same expression also is used in reference to several other Hebrew kings, both faithful kings and unfaithful kings. So the author says there's three meaningful aspects here about resting with their forebears. He says one is the idea that sooner or later the time will come when we need to rest from our own tiring labors and sufferings. It's all coming to everybody, right? The next idea is we're not the first and only ones to follow an undesirable trail because our forebears have gone before us. And the third idea, by being buried close to them, we are not alone, but remain together even during the unconsciousness of death. Now, that was very meaningful in ancient times, to be buried with your loved ones. Is it really any different? It still is very important. That's why families buy family plots, because we want to be gathered with our people, right? It says, those who die in Christ can be buried close to their loved ones, but even so, there is no communication between them. They will remain unconscious until that glorious day when they will be awakened from their deep sleep to rejoin their loved ones who died in Christ. So then the author says in the box down at the bottom, imagine what it would be like if the dead were actually conscious and could see what life was like down here, especially for their loved ones who often suffer terribly after their death. That wouldn't be very nice. Why then should the truth that the dead sleep be so comforting to the living? All right. On Friday's page, number two, discussion questions. It says, the world has been taken over by the theory of the natural immortality of the soul with all its unaccountable ramifications. Why then is our message about the state of the dead so crucial? Why isn't it so important to know the truth? And I would say simply because it's a great protection against deception. And it also helps us have our hope placed in the right place. So why also, even among Christians, do we find such strong opposition to what is really a wonderful teaching? Well, the devil really pushes hard on it, but I mentioned before, people take comfort in thinking their loved ones are already in heaven. So we need to be understanding of that. And the devil, of course, strokes that for all it's worth. I want to go to the final quotation from the Great Controversy in the quotes above. The last paragraph starts nowhere in the Sacred Scriptures. Nowhere in the Sacred Scriptures is found the statement that the righteous go to their reward or the wicked to their punishment at death. Christ and his apostles have given no hint of it. The Bible clearly teaches that the dead do not go immediately to heaven. They are represented as sleeping until the resurrection. In fact, if we use the New Testament, we would have looked at verses in Acts where it's plainly said that David was in the tomb right there and hadn't gone to heaven. But that'll have to be for another time. So that concludes our lesson. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22242. And thank you so much for joining us, and may God bless you and guide you.